You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 Mile North of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. On this Christmas Eve message, Lead Pastor John Hampton will finish out our series called Do Not Be Afraid, as we continue to take a closer look at the Christmas story, looking specifically at each of the four statements of the words, Do Not Be Afraid. Today, we'll be going over three things we can learn regarding the time when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. Today's message is entitled, To Pursue Your Purpose.
While most of us here today probably have some appreciation or even deep affection for the Christmas season, I have learned that that is not true for everybody. In fact, I recently discovered that there are people who have intense feelings of fear when it comes to Christmas. They are known as festive phobias. I'm not making this up. Apparently, these are very real and very debilitating fears around all things Christmas. So here's a list of some of these. Cellophobia. I don't know what that sounds like to you, but here's what it is. It's a fear of flashing Christmas lights. That's true, a fear of flashing Christmas lights. Here's another one. Sasanophobia. I don't know if I'm saying these right, but I don't think you pronounce them right either. So I'm just going to go with that. Sasanophobia. This is the fear of kissing under the mistletoe. So no puckering up for these people. They don't want to be kissed under mistletoe. Now here's another one called ciderophobia. Ciderophobia. To me, that sounds like a fear of apple cider. Is that what you would think? And you would be wrong. This is a fear of stars. Here's another one. Cricophobia. Cricophobia is not the fear of crickets. It's the fear of church services. So congratulations, if you're here today, you've obviously overcome that one. You've dealt with that one. Very good. Here's one we can all relate to. Familiophobia. That is fear of your family. And frankly, we all have that to some degree, right? The holidays just kind of amp it up a little bit there. Closely connected to that fear is something called syngenesophobia. And syngenesophobia is fear of your extended relatives and relations. And now, through the amazing advancements of DNA research and popular websites like Ancestry.com and 23andMe, you can even find more people that you're related to. And some of you are going to be receiving this wonderful gift this year. And some of you even requested this as your gift. And some of us are going to be thinking as we sit around our holiday table, I don't want to look up any more of these people. Here's another one, gabphobia. I don't know how to say that one, gobphobia. But that is a fear of presents. Anybody got fear of presents or gifts? Maybe it's just of a DNA website. I don't know. And here's the last one, festivusophobia. And that is just a phobia of the whole Christmas thing. So during the month of December here at Journey, we have been looking at an important phrase that appears no less than four times in the Christmas story as it's related in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And the phrase is this. Everybody say this with me right now. Do not be afraid. At key points in the unfolding of this amazing story of God coming to earth through the person of Jesus, an angel appears to some people who are going to be asked to play a key role in this redemptive drama, and he urges them not to let their fears keep them from missing out on what God is doing. And so we've looked at an old priest named Zechariah and the angel's message to Joseph and, of course, to Mary. Today, we are going to look at the angels, do not be afraid message, not to an individual, but to a small group of people, a group of people who would be easily overlooked and quickly dismissed by others, and that is the shepherds. And we read in the Gospel of Luke, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Being a shepherd was a fairly common but very unesteemed and unglamorous job. Most shepherds in that day were migrant workers who ate and slept with their flocks and no doubt carried the pungent odor of livestock. Someone said Mary and Joseph could probably smell the shepherds coming even before they arrived. Sophisticated people that day would stick their noses in the air at them and try to avoid contact with them. However, God chose to make the first announcement of the Messiah's birth outside of the expectant couple of Mary and Joseph, not to regal royalty, not to pious priests, not to Hollywood A-listers, but to underappreciated night watchmen guarding their sheep on the third shift. And in a way, it seems only right that the arrival of the Lamb of God would be first announced to simple shepherds. So the gospel writer Luke says, suddenly out in the field, the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds and they were terrified. But then the angel said this to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now, the primary purpose of every person's life, according to theologians, down through the ages, is simply this: to glorify God. Everybody say that with me right now. Glorify God. That's what we're told our purpose in life is. Now that sounds spiritual and that sounds noble and it sounds simple enough, but what does that really mean? How do we do that? I think we can learn a lot about what pursuing a path of purpose looks like from the simple shepherds of Bethlehem. Luke 2:15 reads, "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" Now, I personally don't think after the angels left them, they immediately took off to find the baby. I think they sat there for a moment and tried to process what had just happened to them. They probably said things like, "Was that for real? Did you see that too? That's the most spectacular thing I've ever seen. When that angel first appeared, I thought it was a bolt of light and it scared me to death." Then perhaps after they debriefed for a few minutes, one of them said, "Hey, what are we waiting for? Let's go see this baby the angel told us about." But you see, that presented something of a problem. Because in spite of all the excitement, they still had a job to do. Now, I've never worked as a shepherd, so I'm just taking a wild guess here. But I would say somewhere near the top of the job description for a shepherd would be this: never leave the sheep unattended, right? I don't know. I'm just guessing. That's what they were paid to do. If they left their post, a wild animal could come devour some of the flock. Thieves could come in, steal some of the flock, or some of the flock might just wander off. Or what if the owner dropped by for a surprise inspection and found nobody guarding his sheep? They could lose their jobs. They depended on their paycheck just like you do. Maybe they should wait until tomorrow when they were off duty, and then they could go see the baby when they're off the clock. The baby would probably still be there. And after all, the angel didn't command them go immediately and see the baby. But I honestly don't think they struggled with that issue very much at all, do you? They had just seen an angel, for crying out loud. I think these shepherds recognized and accepted the fact they had been the recipients of a special divine revelation, and they responded accordingly. So here's the first step on the path of pursuing purpose, and that is to humbly receive God's rescue. Humbly receive God's rescue. Pastor Tim Keller writes in his book, Hidden Christmas, he said, "Years ago, I read an ad in the New York Times that said, 'The meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace.'" And don't we hear messages like that all the time at this time of year? In other words, Keller writes, we have the light within us, so we are the ones who can dispel the darkness of the world. We can overcome poverty, injustice, violence, and evil. If we work together, we can create a world of unity and peace. But, he asked, can we really? Friends, listen to me. The message of Christmas is not, hey, it's time to get our act together. The message of Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. That is not something we can achieve on our own. It's something we must believe and humbly receive as a gift from God. You see, some gifts by their very nature make you swallow your pride. Imagine opening a present on Christmas morning from a very close friend, and it's a dieting book. Then you take off another ribbon and wrapping paper, and you find it's another book from another friend titled, How Not to Be a Jerk. And if you were to say, thank you so much, and you meant it, in a sense, you are admitting, I'm a fat, obnoxious person. I could use some help in these areas. That takes a measure of humility to admit. Friends, there's never been a gift offered that makes us swallow our pride like the gift of Emmanuel. The angel told Joseph that he should name the child Jesus because he will save people from their sins. In other words, his name is his mission. The reason he came was to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Pastor Rick Warren said many years ago, a man asked him, he said, Pastor, what must I do to get to heaven? And Pastor Warren said, you're too late. The man said, what do you mean it's too late to do anything? Pastor Warren replied, what needed to be done was done for you 2,000 years ago by Jesus. All you need to do is humbly accept the rescue he's given you. Friends, Christmas means that we are so lost and unable to save ourselves that nothing less than the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God could save us. So the first step to pursuing a path to purpose is to receive God's rescue. Second thing we can learn about living a life of purpose from these shepherds is that they connected in community. They connected in community. When you look more closely at the story of these nameless shepherds, you're struck by the fact that these shepherds experienced these spectacular events as a group. After the angel had gone, they said, let's go to Bethlehem. They did not elect a representative who went by himself and came back and reported on it to the rest of them. They experienced the first Christmas together. Look at the plurality of their activity. Look at this. So they hurried off when they had seen him. They spread the word concerning him, and all who heard it were amazed at the plural shepherds, at what they said to them. From the beginning, the good news of Jesus Christ was meant to be experienced and enjoyed in the context of community. You see, one of the fundamental statements about the human condition, according to the wisdom of scriptures, is revealed early on in the book of Genesis, where the writer gives God's evaluation of Adam before Eve comes along, and it's this: it's not good for the man to be alone. Not good for the man to be alone. We are relational beings made for relationship with God and to live in community with one another. You know, one of the most thorough research projects on the importance of relationships is called the Alameda County Study, based in Alameda County, California. It was headed by a Harvard social scientist. It tracked the lives of 7,000 people over 9 years. Researchers found that the most isolated people were 3 times more likely to die early than those with strong relational connections. The report also revealed that people who had bad health habits, such as smoking, poor diet choices, obesity, alcohol use, but strong social ties, lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits but were lonely and isolated. So I take from that, according to the research, it's better to eat Krispy Kremes with good friends than to eat asparagus alone. Amen? That's what it means to be in community. Harvard researcher Robert Putnam notes, listen to this. He said, if you currently belong to no groups but decide to join one, you cut your risk of dying over the next year in half. So listen to me, one of the best gifts you can give yourself is to find a meaningful connection in a small group. The power of knowing and being known by even a handful of people can make such a huge difference in our lives. Jane Howard said it this way, call it a clan, call it a tribe, call it a network, call it a family, whatever you call it, whoever you are, you need one. Purpose comes when we connect in community. The third purpose for our lives that we see in the lives of these shepherds is to engage in the practice of God-centered worship. To engage in the practice of God-centered worship. After the angels told them about the birth of Jesus, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. And verse 20 reads like this, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard. The shepherds found the Christ child, and when they did, they worshiped him. When they got to the stable, there wasn't a star over the stable. The star is a part of the wise man story. It looked like an ordinary stable. And when they saw the Christ child, he didn't have a halo over his head. He was an ordinary looking baby. But they believed what the angel said about him, and they worshiped him as Messiah. Worship isn't always spectacular, but when people genuinely worship Jesus Christ, they begin to realign their priorities, and they begin to see things from a different perspective. Maurice Wright is a British farmer who bought a large painting from a neighboring farmer for less than $4. Several years ago this took place. And Maurice Wright put that painting in his barn and he bought for $4. After collecting cobwebs for several years, the painting was noticed by the farmer's tax accountant. He wondered if it might be worth something. He took a picture of it. He sent the photo to Christie's, the well-known London auction firm. Subsequently, he learned that that painting might be the work of Thomas Daniel and a highly acclaimed 19th century artist. After weeks of research, the painting did indeed turn out to be an 1808 original Daniel. Art critics had been aware of its existence, but it had come to be known as the Lost Daniel, its whereabouts having been a mystery for over a century. Maurice Wright sold that painting he bought for $4 from his neighbor at one of Christie's auctions. He sold it for more than $90,000. He said this after the auction, "Can you imagine finding something that valuable in a barn?" Well, yeah, Maurice, actually I can. Jesus Christ was born in a barn and laid in a manger. He is the most indescribably valuable gift ever given to humanity. He is God's work of art and work of heart. But as he lay in that feeding trough, almost no one recognized his worth. But those who have discovered him over the past 2,000 years have found in him a peace that surpasses human understanding, a joy that transcends earthly circumstances, and an eternal purpose that is more significant than you can even imagine. And all joining the chorus to say, "Oh, come, let us adore him." Amen. A fourth way we live a life of purpose we see in the shepherds is to pursue the path of our strengths. To pursue the path of our strengths. I love the brevity of the Bible. I love how the scripture can convey so much meaning with just a word or a phrase. And it says, after the shepherds had been on the adventure of their lives, finding the long-awaited Messiah lying in a messy manger, Luke chapter 2, verse 20, matter-of-factly reads, the shepherds returned. Returned to what? Returned to watching sheep sleep. Returned to setting up all night. Returned to a low-wage, boring, thankless job. In other words, they returned to their normal routines of everyday life. They had a once-in-a-lifetime experience in Bethlehem, but then they had to go back to their mundane existence in the fields and on the hillsides. They did not hit the early morning news talk shows. They didn't open up an angel souvenir shop. They didn't write a book or screenplay based on their experience. They went back to being shepherds because evidently that's what they did best. They certainly didn't return to shepherding sheep because it was highly compensated, highly esteemed occupation. It wasn't. They were obviously contented being who they were, and they played to their strengths. Friend, listen to me. Each of us has certain strengths. Life happens best when we discover these strengths, we put them to use, and we focus on developing them. The simplest definition of a strength is an activity which, when you do it, makes you feel strong. There are certain activities that thrill you and challenge you, and there are others that bore you and drain you. One job placement firm suggested only 1% of its clients have ever made a serious study of their skills or their strength. Is it any wonder that 1/3 of Americans say, "I hate my job"? That 7 out of 10 people are neither motivated nor competent to perform the basics of their job. That 43% of employees feel anger toward their employers, often or very often, as a result of feeling overworked. That only 95% of employees dread going to their company's Christmas party. And you thought you were the only one. A journalist named William Zinser's first job was writing for the Buffalo News. And traditionally, Cub reporters they start out often by writing obituaries. But Zinser was frustrated with this less than glamorous assignment. He said, "I could be doing Pulitzer Prize winning investigative reporting. I'm stuck writing obituaries. Writers who don't win Pulitzers for obituaries." Finally, he worked up enough courage and he asked his editor, "When am I going to get some decent story assignments, boss?" "Listen, kid," his crusty old editor growled at him, "nothing you write will ever get read as carefully as what you're writing right now. You misspell a word, you mess up a date, and a family will be hurt. But you do justice to somebody's grandmother, to somebody's mom, you make their life sing, and they will be grateful forever. They will put your words in laminate." Things changed for Zinzer after that talk. He says, I pledged to make the extra calls. I would ask extra questions. I would go the extra mile. Zinzer eventually moved on to other kinds of writing, including a book on writing itself that has sold more than 1 million copies. But he said none of that would have happened if he had not devoted himself to writing obituaries with excellence. That's why the writer of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your strength. The final step in living a life that glorifies God is we share God's Son with passion. We share God's Son with passion. Luke 2:17 says, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed. The shepherds may have returned to the same circumstances, but they had a different conversation now. On the way back home, they didn't stop and talk to some of their buddies about the weather or the outcome of last night's ball game or the price of wool. They talked about what they'd seen and heard. They said, we've seen angels. We've witnessed the Messiah. We met Mary and Joseph, the mother and the father. They've seen an angel too, and life is never going to be the same. And I'll tell you something else I like about these shepherds. They spread the word about Jesus even though they had limited information. They didn't understand that that little baby was going to grow up and die on a cross for the sins of the world and then be raised from the dead, but that didn't stop them. They went out and spread the news as they understood it and as they had experienced it. I know a lot of Christians who blame the lack of sharing their faith on the fact they don't know enough. Now, some of us have been using that excuse for 10, 15, and 20 years. But the fact is, we speak about a lot of things we don't know much about. We talk about football. Honestly, not many people really know that much about football, but we're not afraid to put our 2 cents. We talk about politics. We talk about cars. We talk about current events. We talk about business or raising children as though we've got all the answers. A friend once said to Sir Winston Churchill, the famous British prime minister, he said, Sir Winston, have I ever shown you a picture of my grandchildren? And Churchill replied, no, and I've always appreciated that about you too. Listen, we don't hesitate to talk about our children, our grandchildren, our hobbies, our opinion on the most insignificant of issues, even though other people don't want to hear it. But we excuse ourselves from talking about Jesus, the one we claim as our Savior and Lord, on the basis of, I just don't know enough. Well, that never stopped us before. These shepherds were so convinced, they went out and convinced others, and all who heard them were amazed. And friends, people are still amazed and drawn to follow this Savior who was born in a stable, this King who exchanged his throne for a manger, this Lord who would willingly take on our limits and our sorrows and our sins when they hear a sincere testimony from a convinced witness. I read an amazing story a few years ago about a preacher by the name of Pastor Bill Rittenhouse. He and his family were on vacation several years ago, and as they were driving along, a car coming toward them from the opposite direction lost a piece of luggage off the top of their car. The driver of that car was oblivious to it, just kept on driving. So Rittenhouse stopped his vehicle, picked up the luggage, took it home, looked through it, see if they could identify whose it might be. All they could identify was a valuable gold piece that was inscribed for 20 years of loyal and faithful service presented to Otis Simpson by the Portland Cement Company. That's all they got. Well, after a number of phone calls, a lot of research, they finally tracked down Otis Simpson, and they communicated with him that they had his luggage. He wrote a note back saying there was nothing in that suitcase he really wanted. They could just throw it all away except that gold piece. He called it my most prized possession, and he asked they send it back, which they gladly did. But when Pastor Rittenhouse sent the gold piece back, he wrote a cover letter telling Otis Simpson about his most prized possession, Jesus Christ. He didn't think much more about it, but about a year later, Pastor Rittenhouse received a Christmas package. In it was the gold piece he had returned and a note from Otis Simpson that read, last week, my wife and I were baptized in a little church in Colorado, and we want you to carry the gold piece with you now at all times because you were the first one to tell us about Jesus Christ, and now he is our most prized possession.
Thanks for listening to this message to pursue your purpose with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.